Open your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19 is our text this morning. If you think it's a strange thing that you would suffer for being a Christian, you won't by the time we're done. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Let's pray together. Lord, we do want to pause for prayer right here at the beginning of our comments about Your Word to acknowledge that, well, Lord, that You are here, first of all, to minister to each one of our hearts by Your Spirit, and that's what we want more than anything else. And Lord, to acknowledge that this is Your Word. It is the very Word of God, inspired, Lord, and preserved for us so that we might have everything that we need for life and godliness. Lord, maybe we came in here this morning with some problems that don't seem to be in this passage of Scripture. Lord, set that aside. You're in this passage of Scripture, and You're the solution to all the things that we are thinking about, all the needs that we have. And so, Lord, help us to just see Jesus revealed in His love for us through these words. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Peter was something of a firebug. He didn't start any fires that we know of, but he spent a lot of his time talking about fire. Listen for references to fire in these verses taken from his two letters. First of all, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, he said that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then in our text this morning in chapter 4, verse 12, he said, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Later in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, we'll read, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And then in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, Peter says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Now, reading these verses carefully, you'll discover that there were at least two fires on Peter's mind. One was the current fire of persecution that Christians in all ages endure as strangers in a world that is hostile to Jesus Christ. The other was the coming fire of God's final judgment upon the end of the world. Simply put, he wanted to encourage believers to endure their fiery trials, and he wanted to evangelize the unsaved by letting them know that the fires of God's judgment were on the prophetic horizon. There may also have been a personal element in Peter's fascination with fire. Two key episodes in his life revolved around a fire. On the night of Jesus Christ's crucifixion, Peter was challenged by a little girl in a small crowd who identified him as a follower of Jesus. Rather than confess his faith in Jesus Christ, Peter denied it. He denied his Lord. The Bible says this denial took place, and I quote, as he sat by the fire. And then later, after Jesus had risen from the grave, Jesus appeared to the disciples on many occasions before ascending into heaven. On one such occasion, they were fishing just offshore. He called to them to come and join him for breakfast. When they came to land to join him, the Bible says, and I quote, they saw a fire of coals there. As they dined, Jesus had a tender conversation with Peter. He commissioned him to go and teach his word of God to all those who would believe. Peter understood fire. He had been fire-proofed by Jesus. Regarding our text this morning, we'll organize our thoughts around 2 points. Number one, be sure you are safe in the refiner's hands before the fire starts. And number two, be sure you are saved in the refiner's house before the fire spreads. First of all, let's take a look at verses 12 through 16, where we'll learn to be sure you are safe in the refiner's hands before the fire starts. When Peter compared the persecution of Christians to fire, he had a particular type of fire in mind. In the first chapter of this letter, he compared your faith to gold that is tested by fire. He was talking about the controlled fire that a refiner of gold uses to purify and purge the raw ore into something beautiful and useful. Ladies, those rings on your fingers, they didn't start out that way. They didn't just get found in the mine that way. Well, yours might have, but... The ore must be cast into a mold and heated to 1900 degrees Fahrenheit. As it is heated, the impurities within the raw ore rise to the surface and can be skimmed off. The refiner knows all the impurities are gone when the heated gold is mirror-like and he can see in it his own reflection. Jesus is your refiner. Your persecutions are the refiner's fire. He has control over their heat and their duration. He's looking to see his reflection revealed in your life. And so with that in mind, Peter says, beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing had happened to you. It is wonderful to begin discussing your trials by knowing they are both intended and superintended by God to be a refining process. It takes away the strangeness of your trials. Just as the refiner takes raw ore and superheats it, so your refiner works with the fires of persecution to purify and purge you. Now, it is likely that Peter had in mind a particular time of persecution that was just about to break out upon believers. Caesar Nero would burn Rome. Then he would blame it on the Christians. Then he would burn them, literally. One of the tortures was to cover Christians with tar and light them on fire. He used them as torches for his garden parties. Peter's comments should not be restricted, though, to just the first century persecution by Nero. They are relevant to all your sufferings for the sake of being a Christian. And so he goes on in verse 13 and he says, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Now we're talking about sufferings that come upon you because you are a Christian. For sure, all of your various sufferings in life are used by God and can have value. But the sufferings of these verses is what we would call persecution. And we want to understand that. So, I mean, you can have financial troubles, marital troubles, personal problems of every kind, diseases and dangers in your life. And God is using all of those in different ways. But Peter is focusing in on persecution. You're a Christian and people don't like it. You are partaking of Christ's sufferings. It means you are suffering for being identified as a Christian. Somebody noticed that you love and serve the Lord and they try to make your life miserable or in some cases even take your life. Now, I wish that people would just be honest. Here's what happens. You're a Christian and you're vocal about your testimony, or at least you know people know you're a Christian. Let's take your workplace for an example. And they're just treating you badly. And there's no real reason for it. And they're always saying things about you, making things up, and there's all these misunderstandings and problems. And don't you wish that your boss would just take you in and say, look, I hate you because you're a Christian. Yes, you're a good employee, you're doing a great job, but I hate you anyway. Who do you think you are talking about marriage? Who do you think you are raising children as unto the Lord when my kids are juvenile delinquents? What do you think you're doing going to church on Sunday when I can barely drag myself out of bed? I'm so hungover. You think you're some goody two-shoes? I'm going to make your life miserable. I'd like that kind of honesty, wouldn't you? But that never happens. It just doesn't happen that way unless you're in one of those rare and beautiful moments of your life. But sometimes you know that that's what's happening. That's exactly what is behind what they're doing to you, and that's what Peter is talking about. You are filled with joy because you're being recognized as a follower of Jesus. And you're going to rejoice even more in the future when Jesus returns to this earth and his glory is revealed for all to see. And so look at verse 14 where he says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. If you had any doubt that Peter didn't know what he was talking about when he said to rejoice, he keeps telling you that you're going to be blessed, you should rejoice, and you should do it exceedingly. And so we have to get into our thinking that persecutions are something to get excited about, to rejoice within. Should you seek them? No. But they're coming. They're going to come, and when they come, you have an opportunity to be glad in them and rejoice. The word here, reproached, is an example of persecution Christians must endure. It refers to all kinds of verbal abuse. Any way that you've ever been verbally abused would fit into this word. When reproached, you are blessed. And so those words of reproach are blessings to you as a Christian. And the worse it gets, the more you're blessed. It indicates an ongoing blessing. Now, it's not the words of reproach that are the blessing. It is the fact that the Spirit of glory rests upon you during that time. This promises a fullness of the presence of God the Holy Spirit in your life to bless you, to strengthen you, and to even give you a foretaste of heaven in the midst of your persecution. Let me give you a biblical example. I'm thinking immediately of the first Christian martyr, a young man named Stephen. Stephen drew the attention, bad attention, of the religious leaders of his day. They didn't like his testimony of faith in Jesus Christ. They didn't like him going around performing signs and wonders in the name of Jesus. And so they made up some charges against him, and they took him before their Jewish council. And as he gave a bold, bold testimony for Jesus in Acts chapter 7, the Jewish leaders stopped their ears and tore their garments, and they took him out and they stoned him to death. As the rocks pelted his body, the scripture says he looked to heaven. He saw Jesus Christ, and his face shone with the glory of God. Not Jesus' face, Stephen's face. The Spirit of glory literally rested upon him. It was certainly true of Stephen and his persecutors that on their part, Jesus was blasphemed, but on his part, Jesus was glorified. Stephen was martyred. Your persecution doesn't need to be as severe in order for you to experience the Holy Spirit resting upon you. In any and every persecution, you have the promise of God's presence shining through you. Your refiner can take you into and through the fire of persecution in ways that glorify him to your persecutors. You know, I think sometimes we give up in the midst of persecution just before the final image of Jesus Christ is about ready to shine through. We have that freedom in our culture, in America, and I'm proud to be an American, don't get me wrong, nothing wrong with that, and sometimes you can change jobs and you can leave churches and all of those different things, but a lot of times the heat is on at work or the pressure's on at home. Or there's something going on even in the church, and you just feel this sense that you're being persecuted or reproached, or you know, and you want to get out, and you can get out. I mean, you could get out of church right now. You could think, you know, this has gone far enough. I'm just leaving right now. The ushers aren't going to stop you. You could leave. I could leave. I might, but, you know, this is a free country. This is America. You could quit your job tomorrow. You can walk out of your marriage. You can do all of those things. But if you get the sense sometimes that Jesus says, now this is the crucible that I have you in, this job, this employment situation, this is your crucible, and I've got my hand on the thermostat, and I'm heating it up. Your boss or your fellow employees, whoever's giving you the trouble, they think they're stoking the fire and trying to push you over the edge, but it's me. I'm the one who's controlling the heat. And I've been skimming some things off the top of your life, some ugly things that you don't want in your life. Remember, you and I have been praying about that. Lord, make me like you. You were a servant. I want to be one too. Yeah. And he cranks it up and stuff, and you're just fired up, you know, and so you're just about ready to see the reflection of Jesus Christ in that situation, and you quit because you can't take it anymore. Nah, nah. I've been there. Lord, I just can't take it. You know, whenever you say that, you're just so way out. I mean, you are so way out when you say that you can't take it. Because the Spirit of God that rose Jesus from the dead lives in you. He can take it. You can't take anything, tell you the truth. I mean, and so you need to just look to the Lord. And so a lot of times we quit in the midst of the persecution, in that heating process, and consequently we don't have this opportunity to really shine for Jesus Christ and to let people look at us and say, man, I got to put shades on. I mean, there's something coming out of your work cubicle that I mean, you don't even have your lights on, you know? Now, whether that's going to be literally true of you, I think it can be sometimes that, you know, you can have a countenance, a glow about you. Pregnant women have this, right? You've said that, and you're not lying when you tell them that. And there are times, I remember as a young Christian one time ran into an old friend of mine. My wife and I were walking out of a building, and he said, man, you guys look different. What is it about you, you know? It was a halo. But no, it wasn't. But there, you can really, and I don't think it's so much that, you know, it's a spiritual thing where you're just driving your persecutor crazy, because the more they think that they pile on, the more rejoiced you get, because wow, Lord, thanks, man, I can take a couple more degrees here. I want to be like you, Jesus. I want to be just like you. And so that's what's happening here. Now, Peter added an important caution in verse 15. He said, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Now, there's a difference between suffering for doing what is right as a Christian and suffering for doing something wrong. If you bring suffering upon yourself, don't blame it on God and don't claim a blessing in the middle of it. Just repent and get back on track. Murderer is kind of strong. Were Christians really murdering people? Were they thieves, evildoers? Maybe. Unfortunately, it is possible for us, even as Christians, to do all kinds of heinous things. But here is something more likely. Evildoers is a category of people that would include thieves and murderers. Under Roman law, these were capital offenses deserving the death penalty. Believers in Jesus Christ would soon be added to that category by Rome and face the death penalty for their faith. When they were included with all the other evildoers who deserved death, they should be certain that they had done nothing deserving death other than the fact that they were Christians. And so you get what's going on? The Roman law said, you know, if you're a murderer or a thief, you deserve the death penalty, and soon persecution was going to break out, and they were going to add to that if you believe in Jesus Christ. And so when they took you and arrested you and you were headed for death, Peter says, just make sure it's for being a Christian and not for being an evildoer. And then Peter mentioned a specific behavior they were to avoid. He says, avoid being busybodies in other people's matters. Now, this seems out of place, doesn't it? Murderer, thief, evildoer, or somebody who meddles in other people's affairs. And the truth is, there's no agreement among Bible scholars as to what Peter meant exactly, because he used a very rare word for busybody. It means something like looking into men's affairs coupled with meddling or interfering. I think, and this is just my uneducated guess, he might have had in mind an exhortation to believers that they not avoid their own persecution by cooperating with Rome against their own brothers and sisters in Christ. They should not avoid suffering by becoming spies meddling for Rome within the lives of their fellow believers and turning them in. Whether that is the meaning or not, it was true that some believers renounced their faith and turned in their fellow Christians. And so anyway, this is a likely understanding of what Peter is saying. If that is what Peter had in mind, it fits in with what he said next in verse 16, where he says, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." It's interesting to note that believers did not give themselves the name Christians. We so easily use that. We call ourselves Christians, and hey, are you a Christian, or is so-and-so a Christian? And it's a glad term to us, and it should be. But it was a term that the Romans coined. The Romans called them Christians, meaning little Christ. It was meant as a reproach. It was a slander. It was a slur. It was an insult. It was derogatory. It would be like you calling me a dago. Watch out now. I wouldn't care, but that's what it'd be like. It's a racial slur, an ethnic slur. It was derogatory. They amended their death penalty to read murderers, thieves, Christians. Rather than be ashamed and renounce the Lord for being called a Christian, they should glorify God when persecuted. I mean, there's a certain shame associated with being a murderer, I would hope. I don't want to try it to see, but you know, you should be ashamed to be a murderer. You should be ashamed if you're a thief. You should be ashamed if you're an evildoer and they catch you and deserve the death penalty. Well, from a Roman standpoint, they say, well, you're a Christian. You deserve death. But Peter's saying, that's nothing to be ashamed of. They want to call you a little Christ? Rejoice. Don't be ashamed. Stand tall. Shine through it. Show them what it means to share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Persecution already existed when Peter wrote. Greater persecution was about to break forth. He was exhorting believers to be sure they were safe in the refiner's hands before the fire started. He was encouraging them to examine themselves ahead of time so that the only thing they could be accused of was being a Christian. In other words, there's nothing in your life that the authorities could find to hold against you except that you were a Christian. Then when the fire began, they could rejoice and shine in it and shine through it. Now, you and I don't expect official government persecution to break out anytime soon. It could, but it seems far off. Nevertheless, you are reproached on a daily basis. There is always unofficial persecution in your life. Examine yourself so that the only thing you can be accused of is being a little Christ. Then you can rejoice in the refiner's fire as he works to see his reflection in your life. It helps when you're reading through 1 and 2 Peter to remember that Peter was the church's first evangelist. All this talk about persecution led him to think about your persecutors, about their eternal destiny. He had a word for, or at least about, the unsaved, and he gave it in verses 17 through 19, where we'll see that you should be sure you are saved in the refiner's house before the fire spreads. These verses by themselves can be scary to believers because they're often taken out of their context. They're used to teach that you can forfeit eternal life or that you can somehow lose your salvation. And so let's understand their immediate context. What was it that Peter was talking about? Well, Peter had already said back in verse 7 of this chapter, the end of all things is at hand. I love Peter because he thinks backward. He thinks about the return of the Lord, and not only the return of the Lord, but he thinks from the point that God is going to destroy this world and recreate a new heaven and a new earth, and he moves backward and he says, the end of all things is at hand. It's already begun. We're about to see the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. We are living in the end times, the last days before that happens. Now, living in these last days, the unsaved could look upon the church. God was allowing his own dear saints to be persecuted by them. As they were put into and through the fires of persecution, their faith was proved. It was revealed to be genuine. There they were, shining, looking to heaven, asking God to forgive their persecutors as they were beaten, stoned, burned at the stake, torn apart by wild beasts. What they believed was powerful. It was radical. It was true. They were little Christs, talking about the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who evidently was empowering them. It was so powerful that when you read books like Fox's Book of Martyrs, oftentimes the persecutor who was lighting the stake would lay down the torch and join the Christian and say, I believe. Burn me too. And a lot of times persecutors would get saved on their way to executing the Christian, and they would join them in the execution because of what was happening in the lives of the Christians. That's what Peter is talking about. Jesus is coming soon. Without faith in Jesus Christ, what hope would the persecutor have? None. As we'll read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 and 10, the heavens and the earth are reserved for fire until the day of judgment on ungodly men. In the day of the Lord, he will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. And so this is his context. He says, your persecutor is going to see what's happening in your life, and it's going to have an effect on them. And so these last verses of chapter 4 are evangelistic. They invite the unsaved to look upon your fiery trial and to consider their own fiery end. And so in verse 17 he says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. If it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? The judgment that had begun at the house of God is just another way of saying that God was allowing his saints to endure fiery trials. If it begins with us first is a reminder that God will also judge the unsaved by fire. Their end is coming. In other words, if this has started, then the other thing is inevitable. And so when you see God's people being persecuted, then you know that the final judgment is coming. And so Peter has a heart for these persecutors, just like all God's martyrs always did, knowing that they were about to see Christ in glory, but those who were killing them faced eternal judgment and damnation. Now, Peter here is either quoting from or at least referring to a passage in the Old Testament book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Some believe he was an Italian prophet, call him Malachi, but actually he was Jewish, Malachi. There you are told that you will know it is the last days because Jesus will be announced as the Savior, and God will begin to refine his people and then move out from that to judge the unsaved. I'm just going to read a portion of Malachi to you. Listen as I read. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now, Peter, in verse 17 of this letter, was saying that the time predicted by Malachi was right now. John the Baptist had come, and he prepared the way of the Lord. And then the Lord had come, and he had come into his temple, and he was purifying and purging his people now, in the sense that persecution had begun in the house of God among Christians. And so, therefore, inevitably, just like morning follows evening and evening follows morning, the final judgment of the world is on the horizon. And so that is Peter's context. He's really, really, in a heartfelt way, concerned about unbelievers. You know, you and I, and I'm the worst, we're concerned about ourselves when we're going through our persecution. Oh, Lord, get me out of this. I can't take it. Please help me. What did I do to deserve this? This is a strange thing. Please, what are you doing? I'm going to leave my church. I'm going to leave right now. I can't take it anymore. And Peter is reminding us not just that our persecutions are in God's hands and he has a purpose in it, but there's something more to really worry about if you want to worry, and that is your persecutor. The person who is doing that to you, man, if they walk out the door and get run over by a car and die, that's it. They're judged. There is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And I mean, if you die, you're going to appear immediately before the Lord, but not them. And so this is what's on Peter's heart. The time of refining for God's people had begun. The time of judgment upon the unsaved was inevitable. The end of all things is at hand. Now, by the way, maybe you're sitting there thinking, Peter said that like 2,000 years ago and nothing's happened. Well, Peter's going to deal with that objection in the third chapter of his second letter. He says exactly that. He says scoffers are going to come in the last day saying, where's the promise of his coming? Everything's happening just the way it always did. You Christians have been talking about Jesus coming back all this time. Peter says, in a nice way, he says, don't be stupid. With the Lord, 1,000 years is as one day, and one day is as 1,000 years. Come on, we're dealing with eternity here. It hasn't been 2,000 years from God's perspective. It's just been, well, it's been faster than that. And why is God waiting from our point of view? Because he's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish. He wants people to hear about him, to come into a relationship with him, to be saved for eternity. Who can fault God for that? That's a good thing. He says, but there will come a day, there will come a time, it will be over. The day of God's long-suffering, which waits now, it'll end. And there will come this judgment. And so that's what's on Peter's heart. Notice again in verse 17, the real subject, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? The unsaved were his subject. And concerning them, he says in verse 18, now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? This is quoted from Proverbs 11, verse 31. Scarcely saved refers to the difficulties God allows in the lives of his saints. It doesn't mean that almost no one can be saved. It means the saved must endure the fires of persecution. It's what Paul would tell the churches in the book of Acts. It is through much tribulation that we enter into the kingdom of God. It isn't that the suffering itself is necessary for you to be saved. It's that since you're saved, you're going to find yourself suffering in this world. And that's just the normal course of events for Christians. You're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And then God proves your faith through fiery trials while your persecutors look on. If you're a saint, you look upward to heaven and you see Jesus standing there waiting to receive you into glory. Now, whether you'll literally see this or not, I don't know, but you know this is spiritually true. You know that the worst thing that can happen to you from a human perspective, if you're a Christian, is that they could martyr you for your faith. You could be killed. But in one very real sense, it's the best thing that could happen to you because Paul the Apostle said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so whether it's literal or just in your heart, you're looking to Jesus to receive you into glory. You will appear at the reward seat of Jesus where he will bless you for all eternity. In contrast, Peter asks, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Well, not at the reward seat of Jesus, but we learn in the book of the Revelation they will appear at what is called the great white throne judgment of God. You don't want to be there. You don't want to be there. You'll know. Actually, if you're not a believer, you'll know the minute you're dead that you have squandered your life and that you have no hope of eternal life. I would be the first one to tell you that there is a chance of getting saved after you die if it were true. But it's not true. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this judgment. You die, you're not a believer, you're waiting for judgment. The judgment will come at the end of all things, just before God makes a new heaven and a new earth. You'll stand before his judgment throne, and he'll look for your name in his book of life. He'll look for that time that you gave your heart and life to Jesus Christ, when you accepted Christ as your Savior. But he won't find it there, because you never did that. You trusted in your own good nature, good name, good works, family background, whatever it was. And you'll know at that moment that it's not good enough, because God is perfect and holy and wonderful and love, and you can't fit with what he is. And you'll be lost for eternity. And that's what Peter is worried about. That's what he's concerned about. Where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Peter is warning the unsaved to look at the saints and to think about the end of all things, to think about where and how they would spend eternity. He tied up his thoughts in verse 19, addressing believers again. He says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." Knowing that Jesus is your refiner, knowing that your persecutions are purifying and purging you, proving your faith, knowing that your persecutors are looking upon you and can get saved through your witness, you can commit your souls to God. That means you can trust you are being kept safe, that your salvation is secure. Your suffering is according to the will of God, and in it, he is doing good. He can be trusted to be faithful while you are in the fire. I always think my fire is a little too hot. It's just a little too warm for me, Lord, here in this situation that I'm in. Could you drop down the thermostat a little bit? But he knows exactly the right temperature to heat up my life so that he can see himself reflected in it. You're not going to get charred and burnt to a crisp by the Lord. You're going to come out looking beautiful. Peter called Jesus Creator. That's because the end of all things is on his mind. Once all things end, once God is done with this creation, once this sin issue has been dealt with once and for all, and everybody who's going to be a Christian has become a Christian, Peter is going to describe in his second letter how God will dissolve this creation. And there will be a new creation of a heaven and an earth wherein will dwell righteousness and glory forever and ever. And so, like I said, Peter, he thinks backwards. He thinks to the goal and to the end, and he adjusts his thinking accordingly. And you know, a lot of us do that in other areas of our life, don't you? Goal-oriented. We're taught to be goal-oriented and to get to our goal, whether it's at work or at school or whatever it is. Peter was goal-oriented, and his goal was the new heaven and the new earth, and to make sure that as many people as possible heard the good news about Jesus and were there when that new heaven and new earth were recreated. Jesus Christ, Savior and Lord. And so be sure that you are saved, a member of God's household of faith, before the fire of God's judgment spreads. At one of our church leadership meetings, God gave us a vision to ponder. The vision was of a large bellows pushing air over a circular flame. If the bellows filled and emptied too quickly, the fire was inconsistent and ineffective. If the bellows worked too slowly, the fire died for lack of oxygen. When it operated on a slow but steady pace, the fire burned most effectively and with a steady flame. As we prayed and considered this over time, we were directed to the passage in Malachi that I quoted from earlier. The flame seems to be the refiner's fire. The bellows is a reminder that our refiner is in perfect control of the refining process. Our church is a house of God within which refining is proceeding in these last days. We're trusting God to show us more about this over time. For now, we know that we can trust God for what he is doing in this house, in this fellowship of believers, individually, as he's working in your life and my life, and corporately, as he's working with and through all of us. For our part, all that we need to do is examine ourselves to be certain that the worst that could be said of us is that we are little Christs. And so God's giving us an opportunity through this vision to kind of get our lives in order. And to, you know, all of us, I'm sure, I don't want to go into a testimony service, but all of us could probably think of something that, okay, Lord, that's a little bit questionable. I'm on the edge there. Am I really serving you in that area of my life? Am I hiding this? Is it, you know, whatever it might be for you, God's saying, just, you know, just be ready. Just be ready for the fire that might be coming in your life, so that the only thing that you could be accused of is being a little Christ, of being a Christian. And then to others, God's saying, hey, are you even in this house? Because I'm coming. I'm coming soon. If I haven't come for 2,000 years, it means I'm that much closer to coming. And you want to be in that house before the fire spreads. You want to be a Christian. And so maybe you're here this morning, you're not sure if you're a Christian. You don't know if you've ever given your life to Jesus. You don't know really what you're trusting in for your salvation. I think it would be appropriate as we close if we gave you an opportunity to think about that. Peter, the church's first great evangelist. And all that means is that when he looked at people, he saw them as eternal beings. And he looked at people and he said, are you going to heaven or are you going to hell? And if you're going to hell, I need to say something to you. I need to change that. I need to give you some good news. If you want to persecute me for it, you want to crucify me upside down, which is what they did to Peter finally at the end of his life, that's your business. But you're going to know that I'm rejoicing in it, that I'm exceedingly glad because I'm about to see my Lord. And I hope you can see him in me so that you will put down the hammer and the nail and join me so that we can be saved together for eternity. So we're going to give you that opportunity this morning if you're here. Let's pray. Worship team is going to come back up. Father, we do thank you this morning for this wonderful, wonderful message about suffering, Lord. We thank you that Jesus is the refiner in our lives if we're Christians. And that wherever we find ourselves, Lord, it's a crucible. It's a crucible that is working in and through our lives, Lord, so that we can become more the people that we want to be, more like Jesus. And so I pray for the Christians here this morning, myself included, Lord, that we'd put all of that into perspective, that we'd quit thinking it's strange, the persecutions that we're enduring, and that we would rejoice in them and ask to be vessels, Lord, that would shine with your glory as the Spirit of glory rests upon us, and that our focus would not be inward but outward on those who are persecuting us, that they could come to know Jesus in a saving way. And Lord, this morning, I do want to give an opportunity for folks who are here that maybe don't know you as their Lord and Savior. It's at least possible, Lord, in an audience this size that there are one or two or several people who've never really prayed to receive you as Savior and Lord. And Lord, as we just end our service this morning, as we worship and pray and consider these things, I ask, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would be here to speak to their hearts and to show them, Lord, their need of salvation in Jesus Christ. And we're going to sing a chorus right now while we continue in prayer with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. And if you're not a believer or you're not sure, I want you to just consider your eternal destiny. And after we're done singing one or two choruses, I'm going to ask you to respond to the gospel. I'm going to ask you to raise your hand if you want to know Jesus as your Savior. So consider that and be honest with God. This has nothing to do with you and me. This isn't a human thing. This is a spiritual thing. This is between you and God, reaching out to God, asking him to save you both now and forever. So let's sing and keep an attitude of worship and praise as we ask the Lord to work in our midst.
Jesus, draw me close, Lord, to you. Let the world around me fade away.
people hear the gospel, there's always a million excuses in your heart as to why you shouldn't raise your hand, why you shouldn't give your life to God. Whether you're thinking that you're not worthy or that there's other people who, you know, that you'll be embarrassed or whatever it is. I mean, there's a million excuses. What that is really is a spiritual warfare. If you feel those excuses and those arguments in your heart right now, know that you're involved in a spiritual battle. There is an enemy in this struggle. It's the devil and Satan, and he doesn't want you to give your life to God. He doesn't want your life to be filled with the power of God and with the presence of God. And so that might be happening in your heart. It's not your own doubts and fears so much as the enemy playing upon them. And so I'm going to ask you this morning as we're worshiping the Lord and as you've heard that the end of all things is at hand. You know that you're not ready to meet Jesus Christ as your Savior because you've never confessed that you're a sinner, never really given your life to Him. I want you to raise your hand so that we can just acknowledge you're here this morning and pray for you and encourage you. Maybe you're in the balcony, doesn't matter where you are. We're just going to wait a few minutes and ask you to acknowledge, yes, I want Jesus. I'm a sinner. My sin separates me from God. There's no way I'm going to heaven on my own. But I know that Jesus died for me, rose again, so that I might have eternal life. Are you here this morning, anywhere in any of these chairs? God bless you. Anyone else, you want the Lord this morning. You know, it doesn't matter how old you are. Maybe if you're old enough to understand me, and you just want to know Jesus as your Savior, raise your hand so that we can pray for you and encourage you. God bless you in the back. Anybody else? Let's sing again and just wait on the Lord. We're not going to do this all morning. We're not going to be here for a long time, but we're going to wait on the Lord, give you an opportunity to do some business with God so that you can get your life right today with God. We're not talking about your relationship with anybody else or this affecting anything that happens other than your heart before God. Let's sing together.
Jesus,
profession of faith. And by raising your hand, that's kind of really it's an easy way of doing that. And so I'm going to ask this one last time this morning. And I mean it this time. It's the last time. You're here this morning and you cannot honestly say that if you died right now, you would be in the presence of God. Or you think you would because you're a generally good person or for some other reason than that Jesus died for you. Then you need the Lord. End of all things is at hand. The Lord is coming. You see Jesus in the lives of other Christians. He makes a difference. They're not perfect, but you know that they're forgiven of their sins and they're pursuing a purpose and meaning in their life. And so I'm going to ask you right now, a couple of you have done this already. Anyone here, you want Jesus Christ to save you, raise your hand right now so that we can pray for you and encourage you. Anyone at all? This is the opportunity. God bless you. Anyone else? Anyone else? Always time in one sense to receive the Lord, but you don't know how much time you have. Anyone else? Father, we thank you for the work of your Spirit. We bless you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's stand together. If you raised your hand this morning, some of the men from our church would be down here in front this morning, and I'd encourage you to come forward and just say, hey, I raised my hand. What's that all about? Can you give me a Bible? Can you pray with me? I want to know that I'm saved. These guys are great guys. They'd love to pray with you. Maybe you didn't raise your hand, but you know you should have, and you didn't believe me that I wasn't going to give you another chance. You can still come forward and raise your hand. In the sense of just letting someone know that you want to give your life to Jesus Christ. Christ. May God bless and keep you in Jesus' name. Let's sing.